All right, that was worship. I love those scripture verses in there. Excuse me for a minute getting wired up here. I was too busy worshiping to get ready. That's a good problem. So we're continuing in this talks about this new way of understanding, re-embracing what has always been true of how to be the people of God in community and in mission. And we have this name for it. We're calling it missional, which means every person is a missionary. It's all that means. Soul care, meaning we focus on relationship. Community means we do things, all things for and in and out of community. It's a great thing, right? That's what we're doing. And so, of course, if we're going to do that, we have to understand this strange thing called love. So, what is love? And how do we love with a supernatural love, of God's kind of love? Those are what we'll explore today. Here's how a group of kids define love. Rebecca, age 8. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over to paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even though his hands have arthritis. Billy, age 4, when someone loves you, the way you say their name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Carl, age 5. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. That's a Drew Kelly to me. I smell good. Chrissy, age 6. Love is when you go out and give someone most of your French fries without making them give any of yours. That's hard. Emily, age 8. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. This is profound. Bobby, age 7. Love is what is in the room at Christmas. If you stop opening presents and just listen. Nika, age 6, if you want to love better, here's some good advice. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with someone who hates you. Tommy, age 6, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Karen, age 7, this is a romantic. This would be something Amy would say. Karen, age 7, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Like Anne of Green Gables or something. Jessica, age 8, you shouldn't really say I love you unless you mean it, but if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And then lastly, a 4-year-old child who had an elderly neighbor who had recently lost a wife. Upon seeing this man crying, he just ran and into the gentleman's yard and jumped on his lap and just sat there. And when his mother asked him what he said to his neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." Let's pray. Father, that we need to learn from these children out of the mouth of babes. Most of all, we need to learn from Jesus, the ultimate example. Not just example, but he is love. So Lord, as we go to these things and wrestle with some practical applications from your word, Lord, give us supernatural love. And whatever is in us still, whatever remains of the old way of living and the old person, person who was that person before we became a new creation in Christ. Whatever lingers in our soul that is wounded or sinful, that blocks the river of love flowing in and through us, Lord, bring conviction, godly grief, and true repentance in that area so that we can walk out these doors today a more clean vessel of your supernatural love. I invite you to take a minute in silent prayer, asking the Lord to do whatever he wants with his word in your soul today. All right, we're going to be in 1 John, the book of love. I don't know how many times he uses it. I could have counted as like hundreds, right? So 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read along in your Bibles or pew Bibles or your phones or pads, whatever. I use the ESV, but it's all good. So John writes, in the context of talking about the revelation of the ultimate revelation of God through the incarnated and crucified and resurrected Christ. He goes on, for this is the message of this resurrected, incarnated, crucified Christ. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. This is the application of Christ, that we should love one another. And every instance of love in this passage is the Greek word agape, and we'll unpack that in a minute, so that you separate it out from this stars coming out of you love. We should love, supernaturally love one another. And then it gives an example of anti-love. We should not be like Cain, remember the Old Testament story in Genesis, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, love hates. The evil hates love. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, family of God, that's the word there. Do not be surprised, family of God, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brotherhood of God, is what it's saying. Whoever does not love with this kind of love, not the feeling mushy love, whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, how's that for scary? If you are sitting here this morning and you're holding ill feelings toward a brother or sister, you're considered a murderer and have no place in the kingdom of God. Ouch. By this, now we get to the definition of love. By this, we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his own life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another, for the family of God, for our brothers and sisters. So are you sitting here this morning and you're willing to die for the person next to you? That's love. But if anyone, now it gets to the practical application, but everyone has the world's goods, which is every one of us sitting here, every one of you are rich. I don't care if you're making $5 or $500,000, you're richer than 90% of people in the world. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against that person, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts. Now, a life of love produces a life of answered prayer. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, before God. For whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Ooh. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we can receive from him, but because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment. Not Old Testament, not the Ten Commandments. This is the commandment. It all summed up in this simple, impossible, glorious Holy Spirit and thing. We believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? You're obeying God. Love one another enough to lay down your life for the person next to you. And then we know that he abides in us. And how do we do all this? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The wonderful words of life. So, not rocket science, the chief defining trait, character, and lifestyle that marks wholehearted followers of Jesus is love. So it makes it essential that we, as wholehearted followers of Jesus, have a clear understanding what love is and how to live a life of love, right? This sets up a challenge, of course, because in our society, in our American culture, we're presented all the time through movies and songs and just whatever, social media, all manner of confusing and downright wrong to downright demonic definitions and demonstrations of what the world calls love. Right? So, how does the Bible help us in that? It was the same situation in the time when Paul was writing this, or John was writing this letter, because in that Greek culture, they had all different ways and words for love, but they mostly celebrated and elevated eros, erotic love. Sound familiar? And so the New Testament writers had this challenge. How do we separate out all this confusing understandings of love and give the people of God for all centuries to come an understanding of this supernatural love? And so they chose, of their choices of Greek words, one major word called agape. And the word agape in the New Testament isn't only used to describe divine love. You can love good things. You can agape bad things. So and it was rarely used in classical Greek because they didn't think it really attainable for the most part. And so the New Testament authors came along, and in the epistles, especially in the epistles, you see them take this Greek word agape and kind of Christianize it. They give it a specialized meaning so that we can now, when we talk about love, it's not confused with other kinds of love. How we need that in our day, right? Because we say love and people think feelings and emotions. So we need to reclaim some way of speaking about love that people know we're talking about something different. So this word agape aligns very closely with the Old Testament word for love, God's kind of love, which is hasa. How do you say it? He's so much better. All right? Hasid. And it's, man, if you don't know this word and this concept and this have this in you, it's just, you're missing out on like the major thing of Christianity and following Jesus. It is God's steadfast covenant love that never, ever, 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 ever fails and never lets go. So that's what we're talking about. And so, since in English we only have one word for love, maybe we need to do the same thing that the epistles did, and whatever phrase you want to choose, come up with a new way of speaking about love. You can say God's agape love, so it separates out from other uses of that word, God's agape love, or God's steadfast covenant love. And then when you use that phrase talking to one another or the unbelievers, they'll say, you say, whoa. What are you talking about? And you say, I'm glad you asked. And then you share about God's supernatural love. So, for this sermon, I'm going to be using the phrase God's agape love, sometimes God's steadfast covenant love, to talking about the supernatural kind of love that flows to us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're all on the same page. All right. The ultimate definition, I mean, the whole scripture gives us the definition, but the most concise, consolidated definition of agape love, which is often misused at weddings to talk about stars coming out of your eyes love, is, of course, 1 Corinthians 13. Put that word back in there, the word that's in there, and you get a pretty good understanding of the way the New Testament turn that word into a specialized use. And so you have agape is patient, Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Are you keeping a record of wrong against your spouse, your child, or your dog? Then you're not living in love. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Ooh, think about that. To live in agape, you do not rejoice with evil. How many of us rejoice with evil by watching the crap that comes, excuse my French, out of Hollywood and on Netflix? Amen or ouch. You're rejoicing over evil. You're not living in agape. Agape always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Agape never fails. All right, here's my two definitions of agape. God's agape, God's steadfast covenant love, to try to clumsily put some words to it. God's steadfast covenant love wars to overcome evil, to birth goodness and truth and beauty in others and in the world. You got that? God's love is an act of war to overcome evil, to birth goodness, truth, and beauty in others and in the world. Secondly, God's agape love is the Holy Spirit. Where does it come from? Holy Spirit empowered feeling. Right? No. Thank you. Agape love is Holy Spirit enabled. Think, what would I say? Is it the C? Choice. Love is a choice. It is not a feeling. You choose to love regardless of the feeling. God's agape love is a Holy Spirit enabled choice to do. So it's a verb, it's not a noun. God's agape love is a Holy Spirit enabled choice to do whatever it takes, regardless of personal cost, to call others to their full potential in Christ. Helpful, unhelpful, clear, unclear. That's where we're at. Now let's get a better definition because it comes from God. 1 John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? It's 3:16, like John using. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How's that for a high bar? I don't know if I would die for you. I like to think I would. Do you think he would die for one another? Doug says, sure, he'd die for it. Talking like a Marine. You know what I'm saying? This is a high bar. This is supernatural love. I die for Christ. Kind of hope I get the chance. I shouldn't say things like that. Last time I said about a heart attack, I had one. I reneged on that little offer. And so, if you want to understand God's love, you look at Christ, of course, as a no-brainer, and you look at Christ on the cross, dying for humanity. And you know how wicked and yucky and horrible we can be to one another. That's love. All right, let's move to some application. How then do we as sinful humans become empowered to express God's agape, steadfast covenant love? Verse 24, whoever keeps God's commandments abides in God. So there's this cyclical thing of being a Christ follower. We are empowered by the Spirit to obey his commandments, and as we obey his commandments, we abide in God. So it starts with God, and it fosters more of God, right? We abide in Christ. His Spirit empowers us to love, and as we do that in obedient acts of self-giving for the other person, we then abide in God even more. That make sense? I call it the agape equation. In case you're a note taker here, agape equation. Pretty simple. God is love. God lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Therefore, the more we surrender to the indwelling Holy Spirit, the more of God's supernatural love flows through us. Simple, right? Or not, maybe not. Because it's war. Because you have all these, the power of your sinful flesh and the power of the world and the entire forces of the domain of darkness all fighting against you every single day to keep you from doing that. So if you don't wake up in the morning and say, this is the day the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad and obedient in it. And this is the day I will put on the armor of Christ and wage in the war of love. If you don't do that, you'll be defeated. Because love is war. Of course, the way we surrender to the Holy Spirit within is through all of the what we call spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, spiritual practices. So here's what I call the rhythm of living in a godly love. It's a rhythm of life that you want to have as a Christian. So we regularly draw away from the battle. We regularly draw away in solitude, prayer, worship, word, and we be filled with the Holy Spirit afresh, God's supernatural love, and you stay in that place of silence and solitude and word and worship and meditation until you feel his love surging through you. Sometimes that takes a minute, sometimes that takes an hour, whatever it takes. Then you go back into the world and you wage the war of love. Does that make sense? The rhythm of agape. So we see Jesus do. He would stop. He's surrounded by hundreds of people dying and all types of diseases. And he'd say, time out. And he would go up to the mountain for word and worship and silence and solitude and meditation. And then he'd go back into the war. If you don't have that rhythm, and if you're just living out here in the world all the time, first of all, you think you're the Messiah, better than the Messiah. Second of all, you're going to burn out. It's worship, then war. It's solitude, then sacrifice. It's prayer, then power. It's abiding, then agape. Another practical way here you can do this is ask what I call the agape question. The agape question. And so you live in your life and you go and you're living out your day and you're doing your business and you're doing your job and you're doing your school. And my poor daughters, they both work in food service and you see the worst of humanity. And they come in and they bully, literally bully these teenagers. We need like lessons on how adults shouldn't bully teenagers. Right? I saw it last night with the Chick-fil-A and it was just packed. There was like 100 people there, buses loads of soccer players and like all these little teenagers, well not little, but strong, mighty teenagers, trying to serve these people. Some were being very kind and some were being very mean, and it was all I could do to keep my mouth shut. And you're lucky I did, because I'd probably be on the paper this morning. So here's the question. In this situation, whatever it is, what will be the agape response? Kind of simple, right? Just put it in your little brain. In this situation, when your spouse is being a jerk, when you're, whatever's happening, somebody's railing at you because the chicken tenders are burnt, whatever it is, in this situation, what will be the agape response? In other words, what response will either draw that person closer to becoming a Christ follower, or if they are a Christ follower, what response will release more of who they are in Christ? That's as practical as it gets, and you can do this because the Holy Spirit is in you. Whew. All right. Trying to be really practical here. Oh, I need to send out Nathan's great applications from last week. I'll get this to you in an email. If you missed that sermon, it was wonderful. It tied into this one perfectly. So, four ways, note takers, four ways to live in God's agape, steadfast covenant love. Number one, the way of agape requires costly forgiveness. Right? Why? Because people are idiots. No, I'm sorry, God. Because we are sinner saints, to use Christian language. And every single relationship will have times when the person you love the most and who loves you the most, and therefore they have more power to hurt you, the deepest will hurt you. Amen? Two foundations for mandatory, these are the two foundations in any relationship. If you want a relationship to be healthy and satisfying and Christ-centered and strong, these are the two foundations. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and these are the foundations. Commitment and grace. Listen, and in this sermon, I am stepping into admonishment. Because if we're going to become a mission of Soul Care community, we better get our house in order. House of our own lives, the house of our relationships with one another. If you do not deal and keep dealing with even the smallest drop of negative feeling towards another person quickly, it will build up into what Hebrews calls a root of bitterness. And at that point in the relationship, as John in our passage warns us, that relationship now belongs to the evil one. That ought to put the fear of God in you. If there's unforgiveness in a relationship, that relationship now belongs to the evil one, and that he, in the sense that he has access into that relationship. Keeping short accounts by always extending inexhaustible grace is the only way to protect and sustain a close relationship. So I'm calling on you. If you have any tension or unforgiveness towards anybody in this room or this body, who people who are not here or outside of this body, this is the day to repent and you make the move of forgiveness. Because to the degree that any person in this church is living in unforgiveness, and another thing I'll talk about in a minute, you are blocking the full measure of God's blessing flowing to and through us. Dan Allender, great book. If you want to understand love, this is a great book. It's called Bold Love. He says, "I will not live with purpose and joy unless I love. I will not be able to love unless I forgive. I will not be able to forgive unless my hatred." So if you're holding any tension to another person, Christ calls it hatred and murder, unless my hatred is continually melted by the searing truth and grace of the gospel. Not only does agape require us to extend abundant grace, it also requires reckless generosity in every area of our lives. Number two. Forgiveness, number two, is the way of agape requires reckless generosity. Verse 17 and 18, if anyone has material possessions, sees a brother or sister in need, but doesn't give to that person, the love of God is not in you. I have to tell you, I don't think I'm stingy. I call it being frugal. I don't have a generous heart. And I've been praying, Lord, break my heart. And this is, I have daily prayers in different seasons of life. This is my current prayer. Lord, let me love you as you love one another. Let me love myself as you love me. Let me love others as you love them. It's a scary prayer, because love wrecks your life. Way of agape love is the way of self-sacrifice giving on behalf of another and meeting the practical needs of another. If you see a need, it's because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to see that need, and with seeing the need comes a responsibility to give to that need. Scary stuff, isn't it? How does God demonstrate agape, hesed, steadfast covenant love to us? Let's quote this together, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is love? To give your best, regardless of cost, to meet the needs of another and to call that person to be the best they can be in Christ. Number three, the way of agape love requires sanctified shrewdness. Requires forgiveness, requires whatever the last one was, reckless generosity, and it requires sanctified shrewdness. Let me talk about that. Matthew 10:16. This is from Jesus. This is rather surprising and scandalous. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes. What? And as innocent as doves. So here's why agape love, God's hesed, steadfast covenant love, requires shrewdness. Because evil is so deeply implanted in the hearts and souls of humanity and in human structures, we have to catch it off guard to sneak in the gospel. Does that make any sense at all? The darkness in our world, we have to get this, the darkness in our world is not just some random acts of violence and injustice. Those are just symptoms of evil. There's an evil in human hearts, ours still, even as redeemed, born-again people, still sits there and festers, wants to regain control of your life. And that hatred is a deeply rooted hatred of God. And this gives us a world that is still under captivity of super powerful, incredibly intelligent, million-strong demonic army of darkness. Right? Oh, that God would just lift our eyes for a second to see reality, to see the angels of God warring on our behalf, to see the demonic realm, because that's what we're up against. So you got this wickedness inside your own heart. You got this millions, maybe billions strong demonic army. And then you got a world system under its control. All the politics and economics and religious systems of the world are under control of the evil one. That's why they're such a mess. And we get up and we just want to live our little American life and drive our air-conditioned cars and go to our comfortable jobs and go on boat trips and... Life and love are war. The forces of evil in human hearts and our hearts and this world and this city have enormous power to do enormous damage, and we see it every day. And they can't keep the elect from being saved, but they can keep them in captivity far longer than they should be. And to engage in sanctified shrewdness requires us to be creative and cunning and wise. We have to scheme how to disrupt the evil in another's hearts and invite him or her to the gospel. This is why the power of art and drama and song is so powerful, because it's shrewdness. It is crafty. It sneaks in and captures the imagination unawares. Dan Allender gives us an example in Bold Love. It says a wife had a husband with a violent anger. And for years, she would respond either in passivity or blame herself. Or respond in kind with her own anger. She went to the Lord, because you can't change another person. So she went to the Lord and said, how can I empower me to change my response? So, Christ showed her the evil and sinfulness in her own heart, how she was responding in passivity or self-blame and shame or anger. So she repented. And when she did that, God's Spirit gave her a new redemptive compassion to want to see her husband truly brought to repentance and freedom. So now when her husband moved towards her in anger, now if it's physical violence, get the heck out. We're not talking about that. When the husband was being angry towards her, she would either just weep and express how his rage was affecting her, Or sometimes she would just begin to giggle because his face would blow up like a blowfish. This is shrewdness. And that sanctified shrewdness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, eventually fostered repentance in her husband. Life is war, and agape love is our weapon. Agape love requires us to use every tactic at our disposal. Here are four tactics of shrewdness, of agape love. Number one. So we got four big things, and this is four under the third. One, knowing our true enemy. Is the person next to you your enemy? Who is your enemy? All right. We do not fight against people. We fight for people. Number two, showing respect to all. Our culture is already far too divisive. We need to be agents of modeling civil discourse. Can I get an amen to that? Of respectful debate, of humbly expressing our beliefs, protesting in the streets with signs saying God hates homosexuals is not an example of agape warfare. Neither arrogant argument nor timid passivity ever wins another to truth in Christ. Only the humble but bold, tender but tough, agape response of vulnerable risk, of costly forgiveness, of reckless generosity, of sanctified shrewdness allures others to Christ. Number three, no stereotyping. Another major barrier of extending God's love is categorizing people. Every one of us do this. We place people in little boxes, and that way we can just define them by that box. So we reduce them to something predictable and controllable, and that way we can either embrace them if they're like them or dismiss them without ever really knowing them deeply. Are you with me? I'm asking you, please resist the world's way of putting people into categories, be it political, denominational, skin color, ethnic group, sexual lifestyle, Gen X or Gen Z or millennials, whatever. They don't work. Or conservative or liberal or blue collar or white collar, whatever. They don't work. No, everyone is far too complex to be put in any box. Amen or not? Now I'm going to step into being an admonishment again. You ready? Holding a brother or sister in contempt, disdain, or divisiveness because he or she holds views different than yours is a sin against God, fueled by the very flames of hell itself, and it has no place in the body of Christ. And if you are doing that, you need to repent or leave. No more divisiveness. If you are doing that, you are blocking the flow of God's full power from coming in and out of this congregation. Every person deserves to be understood for who or she is as a unique person. Categorizing or stereotyping cancels out our ability to love. I'm going long. Can you hang in there? Number four. This is number four. Kind of getting close to the end. Only got two more pages. The way of agape requires vulnerable risk. Vulnerable risk. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, when the world hates you. To live in God's agape love is to get hurt. To love is to risk because you must love regardless of rejection. To love is to leave yourself vulnerable to hurt. There is no love without pain because we are called to love fallen human beings who will not always love us in return or love us at least in the way we want and need to be loved. Indeed, you'll find this. Often our acts of love will be met with contempt because the person doesn't want to be called to who they can be in Christ. Think of the cross. Great quote from C.S. Lewis. You've all heard this before. Most of you heard this before. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully, around with hobbies and little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. So, brothers and sisters, make a choice. Choose not to love, and you won't know love's pain, but neither will you know love's pleasure. God's call to agape is not a pleasant invitation to being kind and being nice. Not called to precious moments, sentimental feelings, not called to Hallmark card hugs. God's agape, steadfast covenant love is a call to arms. Let's pray. Father, we can't even grasp hardly at all what it means to love with your love, because it's just beyond us as natural human beings. So, Lord, we're asking that as we sing this last song and as we respond in a time of prayer, that your Holy Spirit would break our hearts with what breaks yours, to let us love, begin to love you as you love one another, to love ourselves as you love us. That's so important. We can't even obey the second commandment if we don't love ourselves, and to love others as you love them. Amen. Take a minute, silent prayer. We got any requests? No requests. Just take a minute, silent prayer, and then we'll go out and worship.